We've discovered in Isaiah chapter number 6 in the service this morning that God's really shaking things up down at the temple. And as a matter of fact, we've discovered in this series of messages that when God shows up and begins to move and begins to speak and begins to operate, that oftentimes He shakes things up. We discovered that the psalmist reveals that to us in a clear statement in Psalm 29 and verse number 8, where he says, "The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh." When God speaks, oftentimes things begin to really get all shook up. As a matter of fact, we went down in the valley with Ezekiel and discovered God shook things up down there in the valley, that valley full of dead bones. Oh, there was a shaking that took place, and when it was all said and done, that valley full of dead bones was a valley full of soldiers that are ready to fight a battle. That's when God moves. He shakes things up. You and I not only saw that God shakes things up down there in the valley, but we went back to the early church and saw God shake it up in the church. And that is, the early church, discouraged and under attack and being intimidated by the Jewish leaders, began to pray in Acts chapter number 4. And as they were praying, the place where they were gathered together began to shake. The Bible says God shook the place. He not only shook it up, but He filled them up. Filled them with the power of the Holy Spirit, and they were speaking up. I tell you, they were sharing the Word of God with boldness. God shook up the early church. We not only see God shaking it up in the valley and God shaking it up in the church, but this past Wednesday we discovered God shaking it up in the prison down there in the city of Philippi. That's where Paul and Silas were accused of stirring up trouble in the city of Philippi, and they were beaten. And then they were turned over to the prison guard and chained down in a prison. And down there about midnight, you can hear them, can't you? Hear them down there, and they're singing down there in the jail. Can't you hear them singing maybe "Old Sacred Lamb" down there in the jail cell? And down there singing in the jail, and they got to pray. And the Bible says everybody heard them as they were praying and as they were singing. And it wasn't too long. Listen, when God's people get to praying, listen, when they get a hold of God in prayer and they get to worshiping God like God's people ought to worship, somebody's going to get shook up. And God shook up that jail, and He shook up that jailer. And before long, he was crying out, "Men and brethren, what do I need to do to be saved?" God shook that place up, ladies and gentlemen. He shook up. There was a shaking that took place down there in the prison. So in the service this morning, you and I went to Isaiah chapter number 6, and we discovered that God is shaking it up in the temple. As a matter of fact, Isaiah has gone down to the temple because King Uzziah has died. And the Bible tells us that in the same year that King Uzziah died, that Isaiah showed up at the temple and God showed up and met with him. And met with him in a remarkable kind of way, in a way that changed the entire course of this man's life. And that is that Isaiah is now, after this experience in the presence of God, ladies and gentlemen, the direction of his life has been set for the rest of his life. He's going to be God's prophet for the next 50 plus years. It's going to be difficult. The more he preaches, the more hardened people become. The more he preaches, the more their ears are closed to the truth of God. You see, the Word of God will either soften the heart or it will harden the heart, depending on the response of the individual. And there were many, as a matter of fact, there were most in Judah that began to harden their heart and resist. Listen, when you resist the Word of God, the more you resist it, the harder your heart becomes. And the more that your ears, your spiritual ears, are no longer listening. And that's the way it was in Judah. But this man was sold out to God, and he wasn't going to stop prophesying no matter what the response was. That is, whether anybody listened, whether anybody believed it or not, he was going to be faithful to God no matter what it took. And the reason why that he was faithful like that is because of this experience in Isaiah chapter number 6, where he met with God, ladies and gentlemen, in a real way. He experienced the presence of God in a real way in his life, in a way that shook up the temple where he was at. Well, the Bible tells us in verse number 4 that the post of the door moved at the voice of him that crieth, and the house was filled with smoke. And that is when God showed up, and when the seraphim began to worship, ladies and gentlemen, all of a sudden the temple, that is the support beams around the door, the Bible says that they began to tremble and they began to shake, and God filled that place with His presence. Listen, it wasn't smoke that filled that place just because something was on fire. It's because the one who was a consuming fire had taken up residence in that place. And there was a physical manifestation of the divine presence of God in that place. Listen to me now. I believe with all of my heart that the one thing that we need more than anything in our country and in our churches and right here in our personal lives, ladies and gentlemen, is that kind of an experience of the presence of God. Just for God to show up in a way, ladies and gentlemen, that is life-changing, in a way that shakes everything up, that is in a way that causes us, like Isaiah, to humble ourselves before Him in absolute and complete surrender to Him and not hold anything back to Him, an experience that would direct our lives for the rest of our lives. And that's the kind of experience that He had. And I say to you that you and I are wise to look at the experience that Isaiah had when God showed up and shook things up down there at the temple and learned some things from it, because that is the desperate need of the hour. You and I need the experience of God's presence worse than we need more income. We need the experience of God's presence more than we need another vehicle or a bigger house or more than we need a new lawnmower to start mowing the yard. We need God's presence more than we need anything else in this world for God to show up and Him to begin to move. Listen, that's the great need of the hour. Now I want to tell you how Isaiah got to that point. You and I haven't even really got into the experience itself, that is in the details that are described in these verses, because we're just trying to discover how Isaiah got to this point that he went down to the temple and he began to seek after God and God showed up. How he got himself positioned in the position of having this experience in the first place. And I said to you in the service this morning that I believe that the key is the very first phrase when the Bible tells us that he had this experience in the same year that King Uzziah died. Now, when King Uzziah died, this is the king that has been reigning for some 52 years. He's been a good and godly king, not perfect by any means, but he's been a good and godly king. And the days ahead after the death of King Uzziah, ladies and gentlemen, caused the nation of Judah to be on a spiritual and a national decline. And that is that there's problems that are beginning to surface. As a matter of fact, after the death of Uzziah, while many in Judah would refuse to believe that their nation could ever experience decline. As a matter of fact, as the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and the others proclaimed the word of God and warned them about sin and warned them of the judgment of God that was coming, and as God is raising up the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar and they're becoming stronger internationally and bringing together a powerful army, and as they're growing in wealth and the kingdom of Babylon is growing, all the while that's going on, you got Isaiah and you got Jeremiah and the other prophets that are thundering a message across Judah, and that is that you better repent, you better turn back to God and get rid of your idols, because if you don't, the judgment of God is going to come and you're going to hear the footsteps of soldiers invading our land. They warned them and warned them, ladies and gentlemen, but I tell you that those who are living in the land of Judah refused to hear their warning. They just couldn't see it. It was impossible for them to believe that somehow their great nation that God had established as He called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and made those wonderful promises to him, it was impossible for them to realize, and that is to get a hold of the fact that God would allow them to be defeated by a pagan nation like the Babylonians. They would not believe it. They would not hear the message. And the more that it was preached, the more hardened their hearts became. Listen, when a man of God rises up in a proud nation, ladies and gentlemen, where there are false prophets teaching a false nation, a false message, in that nation, ladies and gentlemen, where he's preaching that the judgment of God is coming, there are many who will resist that message and fight against it and harden their hearts and close their ears. And that's the message that he was preaching. And there were many who were resisting him. What I'm trying to get you to see is that in the ministry, in the days of Isaiah, the nation was in national and it was in spiritual decline. That is, Judah was. And this man of God can see it like a warning sign. I mean, it's like I said this morning, it's like the warning lights on your car. And that is, when those warning lights come on, All of a sudden you realize that I've got a problem. You may have been driving down the road for miles and miles and for hours and hours, and you didn't think there was a problem anywhere in sight. And then that little light comes on, and all of a sudden the thought goes through your mind, I might have a problem. It's kind of funny, and the reason why, I was talking to a dear brother that was not able to be at church this morning, and I was a little bit concerned about him. And so I called him. I talked to him for a moment or two this afternoon just to find out if everything was all right. And here's what he told me. He said, well, Pastor, he said, I got in the car and I was getting ready to come to church and I was driving down the road and my engine light came on. And so I thought I better turn around and go back home because I was afraid there might be a serious problem and he's going to get his vehicle checked out this week and make sure there's not a problem. I thought how fitting that really was. And you know what I'm talking about, and he's an illustration. He's probably listening right now, I would guess. And if he is, thanks for the illustration. Amen. That's, you know, we have these warning lights going. Listen, these folks in the land of Judah in Isaiah's day, they're not seeing the warning lights. They're not seeing any problem. As a matter of fact, they refuse to believe the message Isaiah is going to preach to them about the judgment of God. They just refuse to see it. But this man of God, that is Isaiah, he sees the warning lights. He sees the problems. And he's going to preach about them and reveal them to the nation of Judah. Now the reason why that I've said that is because that's what's driving him. That's what's driving him down to the temple. That's what's motivating to get on his face and begin to seek God. And that is, it becomes obvious to him that there are problems. You and I, many of us in this room, we can remember well on that day on September the 11th in 2001. We remember that day when all of a sudden warning lights went off in this country. And that is, there are those who have been speaking about this problem that's rising, about the problem of terrorism. And all of a sudden on that day, you and I were face to face with the reality of that. And when that problem became real to this country, there were people on their knees praying. Listen, there were folks in Washington, D.C. that would fight against God any other day that were gathering together and they were having somebody to lead in prayer because they saw the warning signs. This man of God, Isaiah, sees the warning signs, and ladies and gentlemen, that's what is motivating him to seek after God. That's what's driving him to turn his heart towards God and begin to seek Him, and that's when he had this experience of the presence of God. And so in the service this morning, I began trying to do my best to help you see the warning signs that are around us. And that is, some of you might be thinking to yourself, and that is, I don't really know of any problems that we have. And that is, we know that obviously that Isaiah's got some problems going on in his day, and that's what motivated him to get on his face and seek after God. What would motivate people in our day? What would motivate us, ladies and gentlemen, to pray with fervency and fasting? I mean, what would it be that would motivate you and I to show up at the house of God, needing to hear from God? And what would motivate a crowd of people to show up on a Sunday evening in a church when churches are shutting down on Sunday night? What would motivate folks to say, we don't want to be shut down. We want to be meeting together, praying together, fellowshipping together. We want to be together. What would motivate somebody to want to do that? I'll tell you, one of the great motivations is when you begin to see those warning lights. And that is, when the warning lights start going off in my car, I start knowing there's a problem. And I may even pull off on the side of the road or in a parking lot somewhere just to take a look and make sure that there's not really a problem. Make sure there's not a tire going flat if that's the warning light that is coming on. And even so, I believe that you and I, if we'll see the warning lights, it would motivate us to stop our daily routine, to stop, ladies and gentlemen, the course that we're on, and stop and get alone with God and begin to seek Him with all of our hearts. And it may just be. As a matter of fact, it may be very likely that if God's people, maybe just a handful or two, would see the problems, the warning signs, and get on their face and begin to pray, it might be that God might just show up in a real way and work, ladies and gentlemen, and manifest His presence in a way that is life-changing. That is, where young people that attend churches just like ours can have an experience with God that would change the course of their life for the rest of their life. So what's the problem? That is, what's the problem that we are facing? Mentioned some this morning, some of the problems that we face in our nation. That is, whether it be the leadership problem, whether it be the security problem that we're facing. I mentioned to you about the economic problem that we have and the crime problem, the border problem, the family problems. And I say to you, it all roots itself in a spiritual problem. And that is, the foundation is a spiritual problem. A rejection of God, a turning away from the very principles of the Word of God to accept a whole new worldview other than that which is laid out for us in the book of all books, that is the Bible. We got these problems in our nation, but I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that while you may feel helpless to do anything about the problems at a national level, it is right here at the church level that you and I need to see what our problem is. That is, we need to see not just the problems on the other side, that is, the problems out there somewhere, the ones down there in Washington, D.C. or somewhere else, and we need to begin to look at ourselves and say, what's our problem? And that is what would motivate a church like ours to begin to get serious about seeking God, to begin to get serious about yearning for the presence of God, about praying and yearning for God to begin to move in the life and through the ministry of our church. And I've said to you that one of the problems in the life of the church is what I call the left. The problem is the left. And that is, according to Revelation chapter number 2, it's possible for those who have come to Christ and received Christ and those who have been working for Christ and laboring for Christ and sacrificing for Christ and standing for Christ, that it's possible for them to leave their first love. As a matter of fact, that's the problem they had in the church at Ephesus. They had left their first love. They didn't love Jesus like they used to. They didn't have a passion for the Word of God like they once had. They didn't love the people of God like they once did. That is, their love was growing cold. That is, they had left their first love. And ladies and gentlemen, that indeed was a problem in the church at Ephesus. It was such a problem that Jesus said, if you don't repent, if you don't return to your first works, if you don't remember from where you've fallen, if you don't remember where you was at when you used to love me and repent and turn around and return to the first works, I'm going to come and remove your candlestick out of its place. And the idea of the candlestick being removed out of its place here in Revelation is the idea of the life and light of the church being snuffed out. And that is, ladies and gentlemen, that a church will not be able to continue to minister if it loses its passion and its love for God and its love for the things of God. If you've left your first love, that's the problem. And that's like a warning sign going off. And that is, when the people of God that know God, when they don't love God with all of their heart and all of their soul, all of their strength, all of their mind, then we are breaking the very greatest commandment of them all. The greatest commandment. You may never have killed anybody. You may never have stolen anything. You may have always honored your mother and your father. You may not have any idols at your house. But if you don't love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, then you've broken what Jesus said is the greatest commandment of them all. You see, we've got a problem, don't we? The problem that we have to face is to ask ourselves that question, and that is, am I part of the left? Now, some of you would be insulted if somebody accused you of being part of the political left. But listen to me now. I'm asking you, are you part of the spiritual left? Have you left your first love? If you have, then you're part of the problem. That's the problem. That is, you examining your heart, I have to look at myself and ask myself that same question. Am I part of the left? The second thing that we discovered in the service this morning, I'm trying not to preach it again, but it's still pretty heavy on my heart. That is, the second thing that we discovered in the service this morning that's a problem for us is not only the left, but also the lukewarm. And that is that we not only read about the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, the beginning of the seven churches, but we also read about the end of the seven churches, the church at Laodicea. Jesus said to them, he said, I know your works. I know you've been working hard and doing a lot. I know you're a busy church. And I know you're a rich church. And they said that we're rich and increased with goods. And they had everything that money could buy. But Jesus said, here's what your problem is. And that is, you're not hot and you're not cold. You're just lukewarm. And you and I discovered in the service this morning what it means to be lukewarm. That is, somebody that is lukewarm does not have a sense of need. They don't need a cover, and the reason why is because they're not cold. And they don't need a heater. And the reason why is because they're not cold. Well, they don't. Anyway, they don't need a fan. And the reason why is because they're not hot. You get the illustration. Doubling up on Yana. But they're just lukewarm. In other words, I don't really need anything. If you would ask them, do you need anything? They say, I don't need anything. I've got everything that I need. Don't need anything. And all the while, according to verse 20, Jesus is standing on the outside of the door of the church knocking, saying, if any man will open, I will come in and I'll sup with you or I'll fellowship with you. If anybody will open up that door, I'll come in and fellowship. In other words, the presence of our Lord is not moving in that church. They've got everything money can buy. They're entertaining themselves with the latest religious entertainment there is, ladies and gentlemen. They've got all the bells and the whistles that you can have in church life. But I tell you, the power and the presence of the Lord Jesus just is not there. They know how to stir up the flesh. But they don't know anything about the presence of our Lord being right there, moving in a powerful way. And all the while He's not there, they don't realize that they need Him. We've got everything that we need. They are lukewarm. And I want to tell you that that's a problem. If Jesus is on the outside of the door knocking, wanting to come in, His presence and power is not here, and you and I are going along like everything's just fine, then we got a problem. The problem is we're just lukewarm. So there's the problem of the left. There's the problem of the lukewarm. And then thirdly, and what I want to preach to you now for a little while, there's the problem of the lust. The problem of the lust. You see, what was wrong with Judah? That is where Isaiah was prophesying, was preaching. What was their problem? I'll tell you, they had the problem that we would just define with the one word, lust. They were lusting after the things of the world. And that as they looked at the world around them, that is outside of Judah and Israel, they looked at the world around them and they lusted after what the world had. That is, they looked around them and they lusted after wealth. They wanted to be wealthy. That is, they wanted to be rich. They wanted to, for their nation to be rich. And so they decided that, listen, if there are some idols or some gods that the Gentiles worship that can bless us with rain and bless the ground with fertility, then maybe we need to go ahead and worship their gods. You see, the motivation that is the problem in Judah was idolatry. And the motivation for idolatry, ladies and gentlemen, is greed and lust. They didn't adopt these idols just because they thought they were pretty little statues and they would look good on the shelf. The reason why that the people in Judah and Israel, that is God's people that were strictly forbidden in the commandment not to worship any idols, the reason why they did worship idols is because these idols symbolized the belief in gods that could give them prosperity. That is, there was the Baal gods, that is, that could give them prosperity, the storm gods. That is, they believed that Baal was the storm god that could bless them with rain. That's the reason why that in Elijah on Mount Carmel, that's the reason why that when he challenged the prophets of Baal, he went to King Ahab and he said, Ahab, I tell you, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. The heavens are going to be shut up and there's not going to be any rain. And old King Ahab must have laughed it off because him and Jezebel were worshiping the idol of Baal, the storm god, and knew that the storm god would send rain. Baal would send rain. But listen to me now. The Bible says Elijah said there's not going to be any rain, demonstrating that there's only one God who controls the rain, and it's not Baal, it is the God of Elijah. And listen, I just imagine that Ahab wrote it off and didn't pay any attention to it and ignored it and thought this guy's done lost his mind and doesn't know what he's talking about. But after about a month of rain, he probably began to think about it a little bit, and maybe after 2 months of rain, he began to ask a few of his advisors about it, and after about a year of rain, he realized he was in trouble. As a matter of fact, he was looking for old Elijah. That guy, he called him the troublemaker, the guy that's troubling all the land of Israel. And that is, God is demonstrating that He alone is God and not Baal. But the reason why that the Israelites went to worshiping Baal is because the Gentiles believed that Baal was a storm god. And if Baal was pleased with you, you would receive rain. You'd get rain on the land, and therefore you could grow crops. And in that time period, that's how you became wealthy. And so they worshiped these idols because of the promise of prosperity. I'm going to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that's how idolatry gets started. In a person's life, it roots itself down in our lust for the things of the world. And I'm going to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that when God's people are lusting after the things of the world, that's a big time problem. You say, well, I just think, you know, most folks that I know that claim to be Christians, that attend churches on a regular basis, are full of lust after worldly things. All they think about and their life is surrounded about is just more worldly things. I just want to be able to have this, and I want to be able to have that, and I want to be able to gain this. And our life centers around worldly things. You say, well, that's just kind of the way it is, isn't it? But I tell you, it's a problem. I want you to see what kind of a problem. Listen to what James writes about this problem. In James chapter number 4, listen to James for just a moment. In James chapter number 4, he writes this. He said, from whence come wars and fightings among you? In other words, all this fighting going on among you, where's all that coming from? He's going to answer his own question. Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? You know the reason why you can't get along with anybody and you're fighting everybody, and the reason why there's such dissension among you? Here's what he said the reason why is because you're following after your own lust, your own desire for worldly things. He said you lust, but you have not. You lust, but you can't get what you want. Here's what I've discovered about lust. Let me give you some insight. That is, lust is never satisfied. It never is. Lust will always take you another step farther than you thought you were going to go. It never is satisfied. Now, love leads to contentment, but lust always leads to dissatisfaction. We'll say it again. Lust always leads to dissatisfaction. It always does. He said, that's the reason why you can't get along. That's the reason why that you got trouble in your relationships is because of lust. It'll destroy your relationships with other people. He said, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. That is, you're lusting. You're doing everything you can to get what you're lusting after, but you're never satisfied with what you get. He says, you fight and you war, yet you have not because you ask not. Let me just give you a live illustration of that. In right now, in the nation of Ukraine, there are people that have died. There are people that are homeless. There's a nation that is destroyed. And I tell you the reason why. It is because the lust of one man and his government. Now that happens on a world, on an international level. It can happen on your personal level. It can happen to you. And that is, you can get to lusting after things that God doesn't intend you to have, that God has told you that are off limits, and you get to lusting after that, and you're going to find yourself in a mess before too long. As a matter of fact, I wish I could call Eve and have her come and just sit down and do an interview with her right about now. And that is, that God gave her the perfect husband, ladies, and she lived in the perfect place. She had the perfect house in the Garden of Eden. Everything was perfect. Nothing was wrong. There was never a time up until this time that Eve could say, I've got a problem with this, because there was no problems. Everything was perfect. Till that old snake showed up. And he said, look at that fruit over there. And she said, well, God said we're not to touch it. We're not supposed to eat or to touch it, or we'll die. No, wait a minute. God didn't really mean that you're going to die. He didn't really mean that. But God is just not wanting you to eat that. And the reason why is because He knows if you do that you'll become wise like God, knowing good from evil. And she got to looking at it. And ladies and gentlemen, she saw how good it looked. And it looked like it tastes really well. And there's something that would be good to eat and would make you wise like God. And I'll tell you, this devil appealed to her lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You become like God if you eat this. And so she ate it. And she was never satisfied after that. She lost everything that was good. Why, the first thing that her and Adam did was cover themselves up so they wouldn't see each other's nakedness. Before that, they were naked in the garden. No shame. I mean, the relationship they had was completely perfect, but now they're hiding themselves from each other. There's a problem in their relationship. When God shows up, they're hiding behind the trees. There's a problem in the relationship with God. Before long, God drives them out of the garden so they can't eat from the tree of life. Trying to get you to see what lust does. What it did to Eve. James is writing about it in James 4. He says, you want, but you lust, but you never find what you're looking for. Because that's how lust operates. And then he says in verse number 2, he says, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and you can't obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not. He said, the reason why you don't have, because you ask not. And you ought to write those words down. You have not because you ask not. That is, instead of asking, you've been lusting. And then he says in the next verse, he said, you ask and receive not. And the reason why is because you ask amiss. And the reason why you ask amiss is so that you may consume it upon your lust. And that is, even your prayer life is controlled by lust. There's your praying for things that you are lusting after. He says, is that very serious? Look at how he words verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Yeah, if somebody is married and they're lusting after somebody else, that might be an adulterer. Jesus said that, did he not? Well, you're an adulterer and an adulteress. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. In other words, this is what the Bible is saying. And that is that if you're going to hook up with the world and lust after the things of the world, then you are like a person that is committing adultery on their spouse. Lusting after somebody else. And that is, if you hook up with the world, you are setting yourself at enmity against God. Now, I want you to think about it now. Could it be, I mean, would it be possible for people to gather together as a church in the name of Jesus, and all the while they're some of those same people that are gathering together, maybe even many of those people, are living a life at enmity against God? And that is that we would come together in a church service and we would begin to sing songs and we'd be stirred in our emotions and even raise our hand and go through the motions of worship. But in reality, the reality is we've been lusting after the things of the world and we placed ourselves at enmity against God. Lust isn't a small thing. It's a big problem. James is telling us that. By the way, John is the one who wrote to us about lust in 1 John, about lusting after the things of the world. Here's what he wrote in 1 John 2:15. You remember these verses, don't you? Love not the world. Don't love this world. Here's what I've discovered. When I was preaching this morning about the left, those who've left their first love, here's what I've discovered. And that is that those who don't love God like they used to begin to love the world more than they should. And John identifies that here. He said, love not the world. Don't love the world. Now listen, you've got to live in the world, but you don't have to love it. You have to eat, but your life doesn't have to be all about eating. You got to live in a house, but your house can't be your life. You and I have relationships with people that we love dearly. But ladies and gentlemen, our life is Him. He's the one that we love. The Bible says here, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Don't love the things that are in the world. Now listen to this. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you love the world, then the love of God is not central in your life anymore. For all that is in the world, you know how the world operates? The Bible says all that is in the world consists of three things. You can categorize it in three ways. The lust of the flesh. And that is that which our carnal, fallen nature desires after. The lust of the flesh. And then there's the lust of the eyes. And that is that which we like to look at and know. The desire of the eyes. And then the Bible says the pride of life. That's the desire to be significant, the desire to be important. And those three areas, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says are not of the Father. This is of the world. And that is, this is not from God. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, that's not from God. That is of the world. That's how the world, the fallen world that you and I live in, the world where there is the prince of the power of the air, the devil that is operating, establishing this world system that is against God and opposed to God, that is how it operates. And the Bible says in verse 17, just continuing that thought, that this world is going to pass away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And that is, this world with all of its lust is temporary, but I tell you, those who do the will of God, that is forever. Here's what I want you to see. And that is, lust, the lust that I'm talking about, is identified with worldliness. It is identified with the world. Amen. Lusting after the things of the world. If you're lusting, then you don't love God. If you're controlled by lust, you don't love Him. You don't love God. When Paul was writing to the Romans, he identified this problem, didn't he? The problem of loving the world. Here's what he wrote in Romans 12, verse 1. You remember these verses. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You say, well, if God doesn't want me to lust, what does God want me to do? God wants you to present yourself to Him like a sacrifice. That is, to surrender your whole life to Him. That is, just like the Old Testament people of God would bring a sacrifice and give it to God, hand it over to the priest, and that sacrifice will be offered up. God wants you to come to Him and offer yourself up, not as a dead sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice, not to die like the sacrifices of the Old Testament, but to live for Christ. That is a living sacrifice dedicated to holiness. That is a holy sacrifice. The only kind of sacrifices that God would accept in the Old Testament were those that were holy, unblemished sacrifices. And God wants you to present yourself to Him holy. That is, that's the right, the only right and reasonable thing to do. Those who've been saved by the mercy of God ought to abandon themselves completely to Him. And then the Bible fleshes that out in the next verse. It says, and be not conformed to this world. Don't allow the world to put you into its mold. That's what that word conform mean. It means that we're kind of molded by the world. Don't be molded. Don't you allow your life to be molded by the world around you, by the ungodly principles and the ungodly values, those things that the world cherishes and values. Don't allow that to mold your life. Instead of being conformed by the world, the Bible says be transformed. That is, instead of being shaped by the world, be changed from the inside out. That is, transformed by the renewing or the making new of the mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That means this, and that is that if you want to know by experience God's perfect will for your life, then listen, you cannot allow yourself to become conformed or molded by the world, but instead you've got to surrender yourself like a living sacrifice and allow God to change and transform your life from the inside out. Otherwise, you're going to miss out on the will of God. The implication is this. If you do conform to the world and you're not transformed by the renewing of the mind, you're going to miss out on the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I don't know about you, but my heart's desire is to be right in the center of the will of God for my life. I don't mean just a little bit of the will of God. I'm going to be right in the center of it. Right where God wants me to do, doing exactly what God wants me to do every day. And listen to me now, you'll miss out on the will of God for your life. Amen. If you allow yourself to be controlled by the lust of the world, being conformed by the world, lusting after the things of the world. I can't think of anything sadder than for a child of God that's been redeemed by the grace of God to miss out on the will of God for your life. Amen. As a child of God. Can't think of anything sadder for a church than for a church that believes the fundamentals of the faith, ladies and gentlemen, that gathers together on a regular basis, but to be missing out on the will of God because we're lusting after the things of the world instead of loving God. I'm trying to get you to see what the problem is. The problem is the lust. Well, the Bible warns us in 2 Corinthians 6 about this. Listen to these verses. In 2 Corinthians 6, you remember verse number 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that is, if you get yoked together, that is, if you get hooked up and connected up with the ungodly, with those who are worldly, with those who are unbelievers, if you allow yourself to do that, then it's going to be like two animals that are hooked up together that don't match. It's going to be a problem. It's not going to work out well. That is, if you are yoking together some animals and you had a stallion and you had a donkey yoked up together, it is not going to work. There's going to be a problem. And the Bible says here that, listen, we shouldn't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? You can't yoke up light and darkness. Fellowship, righteousness and unrighteousness. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Another word for Satan. What part he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And that is it okay to bring the idols into the temple of God? Well, listen, if you were living back in the Old Testament in Isaiah's day, I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, to bring an idol into the temple of God would be anathema. No place in God's temple in Jerusalem for an idol. But Paul tells us here, but don't you know that you're the temple of God? You are. As God has said, I will live in them and will walk in them, be their God, and they'll be my people. You're the temple of the living God. That is you individually as a believer, and we as the body of Christ. And that is that God lives, His presence lives on the inside of us. And so for that reason, there is no place for idols in the life of a child of God. No place. The idols of the world do not belong anywhere near God's temple. Those things that the world values and idolizes has no place in your life as a child of God. No place. And if you allow lust to open up your life to the world's idols, to value the things the world values, to chase after the things the world's chasing after, if you allow that in your life, then, ladies and gentlemen, that's just as shocking before Almighty God as if they opened up the temple and welcomed idols inside the temple in Jerusalem. For that reason, verse 17 says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you. And you be my sons, I'll be a father unto you, be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. God is saying, set yourself apart from this world. Sure. Now Peter words it a little bit different, but he has the same message for us in 1 Peter 1, verse 15. Listen to what he said. He says, but as he which hath called you is holy. Talking about the holiness of God. Now listen, in Isaiah's vision, he's going to come face to face with the holiness of God. That is, whenever God shows up in the temple, the Bible tells us there are these seraphim, these heavenly creatures that are flying around the presence of God and crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the voice of that seraphim is what begins that shaking of the doorpost of the temple in Isaiah's vision. The holiness of God. God is holy. And the Bible says in verse number 15 of 1 Peter 1, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, your manner of life, because it is written, I am holy, because I am holy, be ye holy, for I am holy. Ladies and gentlemen, I'll tell you what God's expectation is of the redeemed, and that is that you and I would be holy like God is holy. That we would be set apart from sin and ungodliness and wickedness. That we'd be set apart from the world around us. That we would be separated. The idea that Paul taught, come out from among them and be you separate, that's holiness. Holiness is God's people that have been set apart from the world. When God saved you, He set you apart from the world as His own people. And listen, for you and I, who've been set apart from the world, to lust after the world has got to be, ladies and gentlemen, an affront to the person of God and to the purpose of God for us. He's called us to a life of holiness. To lust after the things of the world, ladies and gentlemen, is indeed a matter that is serious in the sight of God. It is a serious problem to Him. And it should be to us. It should be to us. How big of a problem is this? This is such a big problem that the Bible tells us in the book of Ezra that whenever the priest Ezra, when he saw the people of God, that is, in his day, those that had returned to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem after the captivity, when he got there and he found out, ladies and gentlemen, that they were not living a holy life, he responded. Their holiness was demonstrated in the fact that they were marrying the Jewish men were marrying ungodly, idol-worshipping Gentile women. God strictly forbid it. And the reason why God forbade the Jewish people from marrying the Gentiles is because they would bring their idols in with them. And that would lead to idolatry. And God said, you can't do it. But that's what they were doing. And I tell you, when Ezra found out that even the leaders among the people of God in Jerusalem were taking wives, that is, getting rid of their Jewish wives, and they were taking Gentile wives, ladies and gentlemen, he was so horrified that here's what the Bible says he did. It says, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment, which means he tore his outer piece of clothing and my mantle, and he says, I plucked off the hair of my head and my beard and sat down astonished. Now, I've never been in such agony that I pulled the hair off of my head and out of my face. I lost my hair one time, as many of you know. But it's not because I pulled it out. This man is in such despair that he's pulling the hair off of his head and out of his beard. There must be something serious going on. He sat there, the Bible says, astonished, like he is in a stupor, like he is sitting there unable to move or speak until the time of the evening sacrifice. And the Bible says, then he spread out his hands to the Lord. And he began to cry out to God, and you can read his prayer in Ezra chapter number 9. Here's the point that I want to get you to see. What it was that was such a problem? Was it an invading army? No. Was it a terrible plague of a disease? No. It was God's people lusting after worldly things. When Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, he described to us how serious this issue is. And that is, he told us about the Israelites. He reminded the Corinthians about the Israelites in the wilderness. He reminded them about the fact that God delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. And Moses led them out, remember? And they passed through the Red Sea. And it was like being baptized as they passed through the waters with the Red Sea. The waters were all up around them like being baptized. They were identifying with Moses and they were leaving Egypt behind, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. And then they got out into the wilderness and God gave them meat to eat. And God gave them water from the rock, and that meat that he gave them and the water that he provided for them was all a symbol of the provision of Christ, all the provision that we have in Christ. God blessed them. He protected them. He protected them at the Red Sea. God provided for them everything that they needed. He delivered them. Listen, these are folks that had been delivered by the blood. And that is, they're the ones who put the doorpost on the doorpost, the blood on their doorpost when the angel of death came and passed over them. They had been saved by the blood. They had been delivered out of bondage. They had been identified with the man Moses as they crossed through that water. Listen, in a symbolic way, they are a picture of the believer, those who've been redeemed of the grace of God. But listen to what Paul wrote about them after describing them in those terms. He said this in verse number 5. He said, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. That is, they died in the wilderness. And they never entered to the promised land. They never got there. This generation, that is this generation of adults that came across the Red Sea, that generation did not get to walk around Jericho, except for Joshua and Caleb. They never got to march around Jericho and see the walls come tumbling down. The only thing they walked around was the wilderness until they died. They never saw the land. They didn't get the victory. They lived a life of defeat in the wilderness instead of living a life of victory in the promised land that God gave them. You say, well, why was that? He explains it, and then I'll close. Are you ready? But with many of them, was God not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples. They are our examples to the intent. Are you ready? To the intent, or for this purpose, that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. The reason why the Israelites went around in circles in the wilderness, around in circles, and never got anywhere, never got the victory, didn't see the great victory of God in the land of Canaan. The reason why is because they were lusting after evil things, the Bible says. Worldly lust. Now listen, that was a big problem for them, for the Israelites. It cost them that generation. It cost them Canaan. It cost them the victory. It cost them their lives. It was a big problem. And Paul said the reason why he's writing about it to the Corinthians is because that's an example for us. That if we lust after evil things, after worldly things, then we've got a problem too. Now, when you see a problem, that is when you realize I'm part of the left, those who've left their first love. When you realize I'm lukewarm. When you realize that I'm struggling with worldly lust. When you begin to see that, it's like that warning light going off, saying you better pull off to the side of the road because you've got a problem that needs to be checked and fixed. Now that's what Isaiah is doing in Isaiah 6. When he went down to the temple, he had seen the warning lights, and he pulled off to the side of the road at the temple. And it was there that he experienced the awesome presence of God that changed his life. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe that's the kind of experience that many of God's people, if not all of God's people, really need to have. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would operate upon our hearts, that you would deal with us, Lord, at the very core of our being. Father, I pray that you'd let us see ourselves like you want us to be, like you see us. The areas of our life, God, where we need to get right with you and turn around and repent. God, I pray, Father, that you'd deal with my heart, deal with everybody's heart here and help us. God, we're in desperate need of your presence and your power. Father, thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's all stand together.